good job. That's a mother and daughter trio there singing Come Worship the King. I'm glad that I don't have to do that. That was excellent. This is the easy part. Well, every time I get to preach, I appreciate the opportunity to be able to be up here. And I would like to pray before we get started. Pray that God give us sharp and wise minds here as we look into His Word. God, I thank You so much for this opportunity that we have to come here and worship, that we can come and worship You, the great King of this world. God, I pray that our hearts would be open. Pray that as Your Holy Spirit has been put here on this earth to teach us all things, I pray that we would not have sin in our lives hindering that. I pray that we would block out distractions and that Your Word would speak clearly to our hearts. God, keep me from saying anything that doesn't need to be said and only what will glorify and magnify You in Your Son's name. Amen. Last week, we heard a great message on truth. Mr. Alan Bulio spoke on truth and how our world has kind of eroded it and pushed it aside to where man is the supreme definition of truth. So we learned that. He challenged us to speak truth in a world of deceit. That was kind of the application last week. He spoke out of John 18, where Jesus approaches Pilate. He's on trial, and Pilate asks him the question we all are very familiar with, and he asks him, "What is truth?" That was a great reminder and a great message last week, and so I kind of want to bring the title of today's message along those same lines of, "What is good?" What is good? Because our society, us included, have taken the word good and kind of have redefined it. We are a pleasure-seeking culture. Everything that we seem to do revolves around making sure that we are pleased with the circumstance, that we walk away happy, always looking for a good time. Hedonism is kind of how we would define it. This morning, we're going to look at some Proverbs, and we're going to try to see how Scripture or how God has defined what is good in our lives. Let me give you a description or a good descriptive phrase of what Proverbs as a whole are. Proverbs, all they are is just wise sayings, okay, as a big grouping. Not the book itself, it is wise, but just the grouping of Proverbs. Ted Hildebrand says, "Proverbs are like popcorn. They're tight little kernels that seem to be difficult to crack. Yet, by applying the correct type of study, the meaning-packed kernels pop open with delightful insights." So we're going to look today to try to apply the right amount of pressure as we study, just the amount where we can be comfortable and still understand what God has placed these wise little sayings into our lives and how they can become part of our actions or part of who we are as believers. So for us to do that, I'm going to define for you, I want to explain to you a little bit about what Proverbs as a whole are, not necessarily the book, but as a whole are. So Proverbs sayings are broken up into two separate larger categories. First one is instructions. If you've read the book of Proverbs, the first 9 chapters are written to, it says, "My son," addressed to my son. The writer, the teacher is saying, "My son, listen, my son, obey, my son, do." And that is the main general category that you'd see the first one. And then the second general category are just sayings. There's 11 types of sayings or of proverbs. And I'm going to give you a few of them because I want you to kind of understand the angle or the type that we're going to look at today to help then apply Scripture at the end. So let's give you a few of them. The first type that you might see in Scriptures is of admonition. Proverbs 4:23, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Admonition has to do with a command with a motive. There's one of the types. Another one is a numerical type, where Proverbs 30, verse 18, "There be 3 things which are too wonderful for me, yea, 4 which I know not." So there's a number with then also a listing after it. Another type would be an acrostic, where in Proverbs 31, you have the first word in the Hebrew in the original language. The first word of each successive line is a new letter completing the alphabet of the Hebrew language. What that does for you is, if you know anything about the virtuous woman, she's a There's a level of woman that nobody will ever be able to achieve. What it does is it shows through that, through the acrostic, that the completeness of her character, it's kind of a compliment to who she has been described as. So you begin to see like these popcorn, they're little kernels, but as you were to study them in the right type and in the right mindset, you begin to see the significance of these. I'll give you another one. One would be a beatitude where you're looking for a blessing pronounced with the blessing becomes a part of you as character is practiced. So Proverbs 14:21. He that despiseth his neighbor sinneth, but he that hath mercy, okay, so you show kindness, you show mercy on the poor, happy is he. True satisfaction will come then, the beatitude would be, as you are helping others, the needy. We'll give you one other one. One other type would be a paradox. Paradox is mainly just a dilemma. And the reason that we have those in Scripture is they're not necessarily contradictions, they're just dilemmas, whereas they cause you to go deeper. We always need to be deeper in thought, deeper as Christians in our thinking. So you have, those are some various types, some of the 11 of them. This morning, we're going to look at a type called better than sayings. So Proverbs 28:6, better is the poor that walketh in his uprightness than he that is perverse in his ways, though he be rich. Not the proverb, not the better than saying we'll look at today. But in the really the easiest one, I picked the easiest one because I'm a really simple guy. Okay. Better than saying so, very practical, very simple example would be summer is better than winter. Okay, that's a really easy one to consider. Yes, thank you. And so what, except for my son Jasper, he was out in the dark last night running around in the snow, even though we didn't have much, but he loved it. So I guess he's my wife's child, not mine. Okay. So we want to look for a couple things in these as we study these statements. So I want you to catch this. We want to look for two things in each of the verses we look at today. We want to look at what is vying for your attention. So the front end and the back end of the better than statement, we're going to find what is presented to you. What is vying for your attention. Secondly, what needs to be affirmed in your life and what needs to be eliminated or put into its proper place. So one of those are going to have to be affirmed. One of them will either have to be eliminated or at least put in the right perspective or right order within your life. So we are going to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, not Proverbs. So if you would, go there. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. If you'd gone to Proverbs, wise sayings are not just in the book of Proverbs. We find them everywhere from Genesis. We find them in Judges, in Psalms. Jeremiah the prophet has some Proverbs. The gospel writers have used Proverbs. James and even Peter has Proverbs written. So they're all throughout the Bible. And Ecclesiastes is a huge helping of Proverbs that we see. And Ecclesiastes uses better than statements type more than any other proverb that the writer of Ecclesiastes writes in. So we're going to stand. We're going to stand up. Stand up. Let's go. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We're going to stand up and we'll read verses 1 through 4. I know the windows are shut today, and it's going to cause some of you to nod off, and it's warm and all that, so we'll get you standing up. Okay, let's read 1 through 4. It says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth or pleasure. May God bless the reading of his word. You guys may sit down. We're going to look at better than statement number one found in verse one. The statement, a good name is better than precious ointment. Let me explain for you what the writer was trying to get across to us here in verse one. A good name, that word good, if you look at your verse, is also translated in the English from the Hebrew as better. So you have a good name or a better. Those are the same words. It also could be translated in the Old Testament in favor of, or beautiful, or best. Now let's look at the word name, because there's something here that many times we would say this. If you have a good name, that means you have a good reputation. We're going to assume that the writer of Ecclesiastes is Solomon. Solomon is not referred to in the whole book that he did write the book. We have no record that he does. We can use some verses to kind of point to him writing the book. So we'll give him credit for writing this book through the inspiration of God. And what we'll say here is that what he was saying, Solomon was, when he said a good name is a good standing before God, not a reputation among men. That book, Pleasing People, is an excellent, excellent book. It causes you to consider, are you living your life, are you ordering your life after what maybe a church might tell you to do, or after what peer pressure or family or work, whatever causes you to do, instead of what God would want you to do. Excellent, excellent book. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, thinking along these lines of a good reputation before God, he says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. He just says, yea, I judge not my own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet I am not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is who? The Lord. If you're going to have a good name before God, it must be because you realize that God and you are accountable to God and not man. Because man won't be pleased many times with a life that is pleasing to God. Does that make sense? Many times it won't be. So, what is vying for your attention in better statement number one? Is a good name or precious ointment. Precious ointment doesn't mean much at all today to us. But in the Bible times it did. Precious ointment had to be used for many things. Anointing a king. It was used at festivals. It was used to anoint a body at funerals. A lot of medicinal purposes. In Mark 14, if you think back to David Burggraf when he spoke on Mark 14 at our anniversary, he mentioned how Mary is anointing Jesus with that ointment. It was worth over a year and a quarter's wages. Very valuable. Supremely valuable. So the author here is trying to get to us. Solomon is trying for us to consider, is a good name or great wealth, which one is better in your life? Let me use an illustration. I want you to put yourself in this position for a second. Imagine in 12 years of your life, you've accumulated net worth of $1 billion. Okay, 12 years, short time to do that. You have about four houses. You win cars on a good day's work. Just a good day, you win a car or two. You only work on days that are warm, sunny, usually nice grassy places. Your face is on everything, advertising multiple thousands of dollar watches to 99-cent bottle sport drinks. You're everywhere. The largest supplier of athletic equipment in the world and never who entered your sport has now decided, yeah, I'll go into it because you are so great. You're married, two kids. You have everything, quote unquote, the world could ever offer you. Everything. Everything. I'm speaking of who? Tiger Woods. We know, was he satisfied with life? With precious ointment? With wealth? Was he satisfied with it? No. How do we see that? Because we see his character. We see what has been at least alleged to him right now. The writer of Proverbs, Solomon, went through the same experience when he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, go back there just a few pages. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, I'm going to summarize for you his wealth in verses 4 through 7, and then we'll read 4 through 8, and then we'll read 9 through 11. Scriptures record that he had multiple houses, he had multiple vineyards, he had gardens, he had orchards, he had servants, he had 700 wives, 300 concubines, 1 Kings 11 tells us. He had great, great possessions, herds of cattle, great amounts of gold and silver. He had musicians at his very whim. He had everything he could ever imagine, his heart's desire. Verse 9 says, so I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart for my joy, my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold there means look, see, it says all was what? Vanity, found 37 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity, chasing after the wind. Everything that Solomon could have on the earth was his. And he comes to the point, towards the end of life, we'd say he wrote this, that all is vanity as he reflects on his life. The same thing that money can't do for Tiger Woods, it's not going to do for you. I tell this to teenagers about how money is not going to give them the satisfaction that they think the $1 million will give them. And that Psalm is trying to tell us here in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 1. So let's give you a little test. Do you find time to get into pleasurable or experiences or to work, to do those things that give you money, but at the same time, you can't make time for spending time in God's Word, spending time in prayer, spending time in fellowship with other Christians? Because if you can't do those things, those are what give you a good standing or a good name before God. So if you can't find time to do those basic things that we as Christians would say are part of our Christian walk, answer for yourself, are you putting more emphasis on a good name or great wealth? So what is vying for your attention, then what needs to be negated? Can you say, as Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches? Go back to Ecclesiastes 7, verse 1. It says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. That could very easily be broken out into another statement, number 2. But the reason we didn't break it out is because in verse 1, it's tied to the very first part of verse 1. Because, now think about this, a day of death or a day of birth. If you have a good standing before God, which day is better? Day of death, of course. Solomon tells us, if you have a good name, if God's pleased with your character and you have a righteous character before God, your day of death is the supreme homegoing. Whereas the day of death for somebody that has been unrighteous or unsaved, it is now the day of judgment. So it's tied into verse 1. So there's a little bit of motivation in there to decide for you which one you'd want to follow. Proverbs 10:7 says, the memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. What type of legacy, what type of memory do we leave behind as we pass from this earth? So let's go to better than statement number 2, found in verse 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. So let's explain for you these two things, these two objects vying for your attention, a house of mourning, house of feasting. House of mourning. Now, the word house has nothing to do with a physical building. It has to do with a family. It has to do with a group of people taking part in mourning. Mourning had to do with this. It had to do with weeping, loud lamenting, disfigurement of a person, rending the clothes, wearing sackcloth, sprinkling dust or ashes on your person, on your head, shaving and plucking out hairs in your head and beard, neglect of your personal dress, fasting, covering the upper lip, cutting the flesh, sitting in long periods of silence. We know in Scripture they mourned for Jacob for 70 days. It wasn't an hour funeral. It was 70 days of mourning. Aaron and Moses, 30 days of mourning. Saul, 7 days of mourning. Solomon's asking us, he's vying for, now this is kind of hard to realize, but he's vying for our attention to decide whether or not we want to be in the house of mourning, okay, that thought right there, or house of feasting, which has to do with birthdays, marriage, we find in Scripture, festivals, sheep shearing festivals. I don't think any of us have done that, but it must have been fun, I'm sure. Okay, which one do you want to go to? Do you want to go to a big Christmas dinner, or do you want to go to a funeral? Come on. All right? We all want to go and have fun. We want to go to the festival. We want to have a good time. In Scripture, some of the worst things, some of the worst circumstances arose out of house of feasting. Now, remember, it's not a physical house, but you have before the during the flood when God shut the door of the ark. It says, up to that day, there was men. It says they were enjoying banquets and parties, Matthew tells us, having weddings up to that final day. Not that those are in themselves bad, but it goes along with that mindset of trying to have pleasure. We have Samson and David. Samson was in the house of pleasure with Delilah. You have David who stayed home from war, from the house of mourning. so that he eventually, we know, sinned with Bathsheba. We have Nabal, who was at a sheep shearing party, gets drunk, and it says, the scripture tells us that his heart was turned to stone. We have Belshazzar, parting with, it just says nobles. He's parting with nobles. He has the gold goblets from Jerusalem brought in for the party. He's there, they're drunk. And there's a handwriting on the wall that says, Daniel has to come interpret it for him. It says, thou art weighed in the balance and art found wanting. That night, Persians come in. They establish themselves as a world empire, destroy Babylon. Belshazzar dies. Many other examples in Scripture that we could use to show you the house of feasting. C.H. Spurgeon said in a quote, he says, I tell you, the best dinner party that you can have, if you have the blind, the halt, the lame, you get them around, sit them at your table, you do more honor to your drawing room or dining room than having a company of princes and nobles. C.H. Spurgeon had a little grasp of what Solomon was saying here. And the reason that it is so important, that house of mourning, is the fact that in many times you learn from those places. How often do you go to a birthday party and you actually learn something? You know, you go to a, you don't learn that much usually. You go to a funeral, you go to some place that is very weighted down with that time of mourning, is where you have self-reflection. If you look at Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2, it says, better go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, then that is the end of all men. The reality is that we will all be there one day, and the living will lay it to his heart. That is when there's a time for learning. I was at a funeral a couple weeks ago, and as I was there, there was a father that had died of cancer, only 41 years old. A wife and two college kids were there. And to observe and to take part in their time of mourning did more for me than many, almost anything that I could think of over these last few months, being able to observe and to spend time with them. Because you know what happened was, I came home that evening, and I wasn't thinking about what I had money in the bank. I didn't think about my house. I didn't think about Christmas. I didn't think about anything except what was valuable, what something that I was valuing. And it was what they had lost, what I had still had in my life, my kids and my wife. That house of mourning that day caused me, I learned from the living, it says in verse 2, caused me to learn and to grow from that experience. I heard a message one time of a pastor who was saying that, speaking about this concept of hard times, was on Memorial Day. Great time of festivity for us. We go to parades and stuff, but we're there to remember our fallen soldiers. And what he would do with him and his wife is they would order up hundreds of carnations. They'd get lots of tracts. They would go to graveyards. They'd sit in graveyards. They'd go to each tomb that indicated that a soldier was there, and they'd put a tract and a carnation on each tomb. And if somebody came in there to that, they didn't know who they were. They didn't have anything to do. They just sat there, and when they would come in, they'd go, they'd greet them, thank them, and pray with them, and be there for them. Said he did that for years and years and years with him and his wife. Now, he could have gone to a parade and had a party, but it seemed a little weird to do that if you think about what we're there for the purpose of that day is. And he had grasped that. He realized the house of mourning was where he has been called to serve to others. So the application for point number two, the better than statement, would be what needs to be eliminated. Well, I would have to say you don't have to eliminate the house of feasting. You don't have to eliminate it. But you need to be able to take those times of mourning, those times of hardness in your life. And if you don't have any, if everything's going great, look for people that do. There are four deaths that I'm aware of in the last 2 weeks that have been connected with people in our church family. You know, those are opportunities, not for the church staff to go and minister to, but for you. You just call the church, be like, hey, who can I go visit? Who can I go see? Maybe there's nobody here, nobody connected here. Every day you read about somebody dying in our community, you hear some type of hard thing happening. Can we go to them? Sure. Can we help them? You think they're going to be mad that you came and you tried to encourage them? No, they're going to love it. You know, you don't know them. It's okay. That's what we've been called to do here, is to go to the house of mourning. Let's go to number three, better than statement number three, found in verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. Here we have a progression of the second statement. just like there was a time of mourning that extended for long periods of time, not only do we take part in a time that is sad or whatever and try to brush it underneath the rug and be like everything's okay and come into church like you just you just had the greatest morning ever. You know, it's not that attitude. It's the fact of taking that time of those hard things, those times of sorrow that God has put in your life, and keeping them in there for a while, dwelling on them. Solomon's saying sorrow is better than laughter. The word sorrow has to do with grieving. It's okay to not be happy. It's all right. Ecclesiastes 10:19 says, a feast is made for laughter. We just learned about feasting those times. Feast is made for laughter. Feast is made for us to feel good. I want to give you a New Testament example, and we're going to look at that. It's 2 Corinthians 7:10. 2 Corinthians 7:10, it says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Okay, so we're talking about salvation, Paul's writing, and he's saying repentance of sin is it's dependent upon or part of salvation. As we repent of sin, we are saved. Not to be sorry about, he's saying. That is the greatest thing ever. We don't have to be sorry about it. That's mainly what he's saying, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. The sorrow of the world worketh death means to feel sorry for something because you may be getting in trouble or because you felt bad. We all pretty much understand that point. An example would be this. We have two people in the New Testament that we'll look at that deny Jesus Christ. Two of them. Both of them repented. First one is Judas. Matthew 27 tells us that Judas, the word, repented of what he had done in betraying Jesus. We know it wasn't a godly sorrow. It wasn't a time of reflection where he got his heart right, because he eventually, soon after that, it says he goes out and he hangs himself. What was it? He felt sorry for what he did. Okay, he had an understanding of feeling bad. But it wasn't the godly sorrow that leads to repentance. It wasn't that understanding that, okay, God, I have sinned in front of you. I have broken your heart and I want to get it right. Okay? It's not the saying sorry for a consequence. We know of Peter. We know what he did. We know that he denies him. He goes out and he weeps bitterly. He weeps violently. That's what that means. We know he struggled with it after. We know he struggled with Jesus as he approached him and as they talked to each other. He thought Jesus was going to look at him wrong. He was going to look at him and judge him because Peter turned his back on him, but he didn't. He still loved him. And Peter goes on to, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, write some more scripture for us after. So we see that as that time of sorrow in his life worked through him and made him stronger. 1 Peter 1:13, Peter writes, he says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, be sorrowful. Be serious. That's what that word sober is. And hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4:7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober. Watch unto prayer. Peter writes again in 1 Peter 5:8. We all know it as being sober. Be vigilant. Because the adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. If you have an enemy that's seeking you constantly on an everyday basis, you better be sober. You better be ready. You have to be ready to fight. If you're going to be in the house of feasting, he's going to come in many times. If that's all we're looking to do is please ourselves, and we'll sin. And that is Solomon's point here. He's saying, take that time of sorrow and use it so you can learn from it. I'll give you one Old Testament example. Go to Psalms chapter 13. You have different groupings of psalms. The largest grouping of psalms, okay, so out of the 150 or so psalms, the largest grouping are psalms of lament. If you know what lament is an expression of sorrow. an expression of grief. It's putting words to a feeling. It's exactly what lament is. So let's read Psalms 13. It says, "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me?" How many times now, stop reading, have you maybe felt this, but you would never share this with somebody? We can't talk like this, right? Of course you can. It's an actual feeling. We're going to see here kind of the redeeming fact in lamenting or in sorrow that Psalm is talking about. Verse 2, "How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest mine enemy say, I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved." Verse 5, "But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord, because he hath dealt bountifully with me." What you see in laments, and you'll see it, it's the reoccurring attribute of a lament psalm, a third of all the psalms, is the fact that they turn to praise. They turn to praise. What does sorrow do in our lives, those times where we so many times want to brush it aside? Is it causes us to turn back to God and praise him. So don't look at those times in your life that maybe are hard as something that needs to be rushed away and pushed aside. But look at it as a hand of God moving in your life where you can learn. Where you can learn. Ecclesiastes 7:13 says, "Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight? Who can make what God has ordained or God has set straight? For which he hath made crooked." So by our standards, maybe that does look crooked, some circumstance in your life. Solomon just says, you can't make it straight. Cry out like Job, just says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away." So better than statement number 3 would be then to use sorrow, the sorrow that's been in our lives, use it for good. There's a quote by C.S. Lewis who says, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience." So during those pleasurable times, he speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. I think that's so true. In those hard times, in those times of sorrow, that house of mourning is when we learn more about God than any other time. And we see that throughout the Psalms. So what is vying for your attention in statement number 3? It's sorrow or laughter. Or happiness. We're going to wrap it up here with a little review. If we look back here, and we're going to kind of use verse 4 to wrap it up. I started the morning by saying that our culture is seeking after pleasure. That's mainly what we look to do. May we not be people that are consumed with pleasure and with money, but with finding a good standing before God. May your character be one that God is pleased with. How is that character, how is that attribute built up, Solomon tells us, is we found in verse 2 that many times we need to learn from that house of mourning instead of just enjoy those house of feasting and those times of enjoyment. And then third, when there is that time, take the sorrow that has been placed in your life and learn and grow from it. So then, in turn, you can help others. Verse 4 then tells us, you want to be a wise person? We all want to be wise. Wise is simply somebody that does what they hear. They does. Truth that is in their life, they practice it. That's a wise person. A fool is somebody that hears the truth, hears a message, hears God's Spirit works in their life, and they choose to not do it. They say, nah, I'm going to do my own thing. That's a fool. We would all want to be characterized as wise people. Verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. But the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Mirth means festival and a house of pleasure. Let me encourage you as Christians to not seek after pleasure. Pleasure is great. God has given it to us to enjoy at the same time. We learn more in those circumstances that are hard. Take those times. Realize that God is doing something great in your life. Let me pray with you. We'll give you opportunity to respond to God this morning.